All right, let's get our Bible and go to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin reading verse number 38, and we'll go down to verse 42 this morning. After we read this, we pray, we're going to look at a couple of other passages as well in Matthew and in Luke, just to kind of get the full picture of this passage of Scripture. Matthew 12, verse 38, the Bible says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray together. Our Lord, we just want to come to you once again to thank you for the opportunity to meet together. Lord, please help us not to take this opportunity lightly, but with all sobriety and seriousness, gravity to incline, as best we know how, to incline our hearts to you, to your word, Lord, to hear the message, to hear the very words of the Lord Jesus that you spoke when you were teaching people in your ministry. Lord, would you please guide us into these truths, not only to understand the truths, but how they apply to us, and that these things might help us. And Lord, we just want to, again, commit the service to you. If there be any among us that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but only at a distance, I pray that you would prick the heart of those people. And Lord, I just pray that you would just truly meet with us and be present among us. You said where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you would be in the midst. And now is the time that especially we need your help. Lord, I have no ability to help these people except that you give grace and you be the one that helps them through your word. So, Lord, we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would keep these things in your mind from 38 to 42 and go a few pages over to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, and also to Luke chapter 11. Matthew 16 and Luke chapter 11. I'll go to chapter 16 first. When you read Matthew 12, verse 38, and just as an initial impression, you probably get the impression that the Pharisees and the scribes are asking an honest question, but they are not. They're not. Most assuredly, they are not. And if you get that impression and then you can continue reading, you'll see that the Lord's response to them was rather harsh to their question about a sign. And so when you read the parallel passages, it gives that a greater breadth of understanding about what exactly they're saying. Matthew 16, verse number 1, of course, this is a different event, but the same group, or this is a part of the same group anyway. In the prior passage in chapter 12, it was the Pharisees and the scribes. Here it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but their request is the same. Verse 1, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." So a couple of things are added to this part of the passage that are not in the previous, which is the word tempting. So that's how we know that in Matthew 12, that they were not asking the honest question. They were asking a question that was designed to ensnare the Lord Jesus, and they were asking a question that they knew very well that they were not going to get an answer to. But also you see in verse number 1 that the particular sign that they're looking for is a sign from heaven. Because we know that the Lord was performing all sorts of signs at this point in his ministry. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, can ye discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Okay? So the sign of the prophet Jonas is repeated here. Look at Luke chapter 11, if you would. Verse 16. This is the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 12. Covers some of the same material we've studied here recently. Luke 11, verse 16 says this, and others, tempting him, there that is again, sought of him a sign from heaven. Then he goes into the divided kingdom part that we've already studied there. And then he goes down to verse number 29, if you look at that. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. Now, when you see the word generation, there's a lot of debate over what that's talking about. You know, especially when you get into the subject of the end times. What is a generation and all of that? When Jesus is saying generation here, he's just referring to the people that are alive at that time in that area. He's referring to that group of people. It's not like some sort of highly technical word, a certain number of years or anything like that. He says, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now notice in verse 30, a little more information is given, which is the sign of the prophet Jonas is himself. He is the sign that is being referred to. And of course, we know what happened with Jonah, right? Jonah was the one who was commissioned by the Lord to go to Nineveh and to preach the message that God gave him. And he refused and rebelled against God. And so God, he tried to flee in a ship away. And God found him. And the people threw him overboard. And then the whale swallowed him. And he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And then he was vomited back up onto the land. And then he went to Nineveh and he preached the message that God gave him. So that's the summary of Jonah. Verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, if you go back to Matthew 12, we've gotten the full picture now. So these Pharisees and scribes, in this case, are coming to Jesus, and they are, as I said, they're not asking an honest question. They are not people who are coming to the Lord and saying, okay, we've heard a lot about you, and we're not quite there yet, but we just need one more little thing to really solidify that you are who you say you are, and your message is actually from God. We're almost there. It is the reverse of that. It is the opposite of that. They are coming to him. They do not believe him. And it's no surprise because, you know, just in the scribes and Pharisees, you know, those seems like that dynamic duo is found over and over in Scripture, and it's never a good thing. These are the people who criticized Jesus of these picky laws and rules made by man, tradition of man, like the washing of hands when they come from market, the dishes and all of those things. It was these scribes and Pharisees that sat in the place of spiritual leadership of the nation. These same people. That's how bad this nation was in, is that its spiritual leaders were the ones the Lord labeled the worst in their society. That's a terrible place to be. These were the same people that were not on their way to heaven. The Lord made no qualms about that. These were people who were under a curse and a woe. That's in Matthew chapter 23. These scribes and Pharisees were men who were known to be covetous, and they took advantage of and plundered the poor and the widows for their own gain. These were people who strained at the smallest matters of religion and ignored the most important matters. These were men who were hypocrites, and they were men who ensured that the outside of the cup was clean, but inside was wicked and abominable. This is this group. These are not friends of the Lord Jesus. They are the object of his rebuke very, very often. So when they come to him and they say, "We would see a sign from thee," they were looking for one in heaven. And you got to think about these Pharisees, because they certainly, even if this particular group had not actually seen signs personally, yet their clan knew all about the things that Jesus had done, be it healing lepers, all the things we've studied, giving sight to the blind. And in each case, remember, we've gone through some of those, right? Those instances where Jesus healed people. And what was the reaction to as an example, when Jesus healed the man with the crippled hand in the synagogue, remember? And Jesus said, "Stretch forth thine hand." And then immediately, it wasn't like, excuse me, "Wow, look at what Jesus did," or "Look, this man must, there must be something to this man or his message." No, what was it? "Why are you doing this on the Sabbath day? Can't you come back tomorrow and do it?" Right? So in every case, you see Jesus doing these signs, these miracles, and then being rejected despite them. In every case. And so it's no wonder that in verse 38, they came to Jesus looking for a sign, and you know they're not going to believe it, whatever it is. Because all of the signs he had done up to this point, they had rejected, right? They had rejected them. What's interesting is, prior to this passage, the scribes and the Pharisees are only mentioned together one other time before this point, which is Matthew chapter 5. But the Lord's going to mention them several times in the future. And what's also interesting is the scribes and Pharisees were the group that was most closely aligned to the Lord Jesus and his doctrinal statement. Now just ponder that with me a minute. There were different groups in Israel at that time, and they believed different things. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that Jesus would likely be a part of, if he was going to be a part of one. Not that he was, but if he was, he would have likely signed their doctrinal statement versus the Sadducees' doctrinal statement, as an example, which is an important point. It's not just about what's written on a doctrinal statement. That's not the only thing that matters. You know, we've been going through in our Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, we've been going through issues of the church. And when we consider these things, you know, these very practical issues regarding the church, we have to remember that it's not just about what's written in the doctrinal statement. These people would have had the same doctrinal statement as the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, in the Lord's estimation, they were at the bottom. They were the ones not going to heaven themselves and hindering those that would go. It also is a warning to us, and I say this maybe this doesn't relate to everyone in here, but in ministry, you know, you have to make decisions about, you know, about what associations you have with people who, you know, comes to the church to preach, and what kind of missionaries you have in, and those kinds of questions. And the tendency is to only look at the doctrinal statement. That does not ensure really a lot at all, right? Because that is, as I said, that's what these people were. Notice in verse 38, they refer to Jesus as master, which, although it is a term of honor to some degree, it sounds like it's an important word to us. It's essentially the same as saying, you know, like a schoolmaster, like a teacher, right? They did not use the word that believers in Christ use, which is the word Lord. In other words, they wanted to hear what he said kind of at a distance and kind of, you know, what he's obviously teaching something, and we're going to assess whether or not it aligns with our priorities or whatever. It wasn't the word Lord, which is the word whereby someone would say, Lord, you're in charge. You own me. What you say goes. It's a different word. Now, remember, they're asking him for a sign. We've already studied this, but I want to just remind you before we get into the meat of what the Lord is saying here, what a sign is. A sign is usually a miraculous act performed that serves to prove the truth of something else. Unlike the way these things are described today, the sign is not the main thing. The sign is not the main event. The sign is the proof or evidence given to demonstrate the truth or veracity of another thing. So the sign is not the main thing. The other thing is the main thing. So signs were never in Scripture are not given just to wow people and make people think, oh, well, you know, this is great. Make us feel good. No, signs in Scripture were always given to prove another thing was true. In this case, the Lord Jesus himself and his identity and what he did and what he said. So that's the sign they're looking for. But verse 39 says this, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So they were asking for a sign. Now, we have the background of these people now. We know where they're coming from. We've seen the parallel passages. So we can safely deduce then that these people came to Jesus asking for a sign, knowing full well that he would not give it to them at their command, and knowing full well that even if he did, they would not believe it. Listen, when you come to God with stipulations, forget it. I'm just telling you right now, and I have this as lived experience, and many of you have as well, in your relationship to God, if you come to God with stipulations that you want to lay before him and say, Lord, I will do this and that and thus and so, so long as it fits these criteria, and so long as you do it in this way, forget it. He's not doing it. He's not doing it. The only way to come to God is not come to him and say, Master, but to come to him and say, Lord, like this. Let me see if I can find one here. I'll use the back of one of my sheets of notes here. This, a blank piece of paper. Lord, you write what you want me to do. Not, I will write it, and I want you to just sign the bottom. Or I'm going to write the requirements that I think need to be there, and I want you to approve this. The Lord doesn't operate that way. He doesn't operate that way for a believer, one of his children, and he definitely doesn't operate that way when he's dealing with someone who is not a believer. Lord, I'll become a Christian so long as it's okay if I continue in this thing I've been doing. I'll become a Christian so long as it's on my terms. And that's not the way the Lord works. That's just simply not the way he works. The Lord flatly tells them, no, I'm not giving it to you. And they knew he would. And this is, so the outcome to this conversation is already predetermined. Because it wasn't about just that one extra step they needed to get them over the line, right? The Lord, you know, if someone is truly seeking God with all of their heart, and I'm referring to, because the Lord is, God is God, whether he's dealing with a believer or an unbeliever. He operates in the same basic principles in both cases, although the context might be different. And when a person comes to God and they are truly seeking him and they're having difficulty for some reason, the Lord is always full of grace to meet that person and to fulfill that need, whatever that might be, to get them there. That's not where these people are. They don't want to believe in him, and if he called fire down from heaven, they wouldn't have believed it because they've already disbelieved all the things he did before. You know, this, these people putting requirements on God for their faith. Now, let's be clear about this. What are they saying? These people are saying, Jesus, give us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. This is the gist of what they're saying. If you give us a sign from heaven, we'll believe you. Knowing he's not going to. That sounds familiar, does it not? When the Lord is on the cross, what was the demand? They said, come down from the cross and we'll believe you, right? Another stipulation. And this is not the only time you see this. Oh, you see it over and over scripture. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. No, you wouldn't. Not to mention the fact that he would not have come down from the cross. For had he come down from the cross, they wouldn't have been able to been saved anyway, because that is their salvation. But this kind of thinking is familiar to us. Because this is not dissimilar from the way people use it today, and in that they require of God that he personally reveal himself and prove himself to them before they believe. People say this to this day. If they do not believe the Bible, they do not believe in the Lord, they do not believe God, the claims of Christ, and they say, well, if God is real, then let him reveal himself to me. May he reveal himself, or may God do this to prove that what he says is true. And we've already seen God's not going to do it. It's a moot point. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. Because this kind of thinking is corrupt, because it assumes you have power to lay a demand upon the Almighty. And we have no power to do that. Our very breath and our life are in his hand. We live as his creatures only at his pleasure. And so for a nothing, a drop, just a glob of molecules of God's creation with this kind of disrespectful impudence looks at God and says, God, well, I'll believe if you do this and this and this and this, is extremely insulting. And it's no wonder God's not going to respond in that way. You see, they had it exactly backwards. Because they laid stipulations upon God but had no power to do so. Because the Lord would not meet them. He would not do it. He refused. And then he's going to judge them because what he did give them, they rejected. So they wanted these other things, and the Lord said, no, I've already given you these things. And then he's going to judge them to boot. Look at Luke chapter 16 really quick. Luke 16. You see this kind of stipulation, sort of similar language here. Luke 16, this is the story of the rich man, true story. Verse 23, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus dies, the rich man dies. Verse 23, the rich man, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. I'll just note this as we pass by. Notice Abraham calls this rich man his what? His son. You know what that means? That means this rich man was a Hebrew. That means he was one of God's people, right? According to the flesh, he was a Jew. And that didn't help him. You see, his natural birth did not make any difference as to his spiritual condition. except that it brought him very much, that much closer to the true and the living God. But in the end, he ended up in hellfire. Notice verse 26, and beside all this, Abraham says, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, note this now, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's interesting that the resurrection of the dead, for those of you that are ahead of me a little bit, isn't it interesting that this is mentioned in this particular place? Because the rich man is actually laying another stipulation upon the Lord. He's saying, listen, yes, I know that my brothers who are still alive, I know that they have Moses and the prophets, a reference to the scripture, the Bible. I know they have that, but that's not enough. They need more. So send Lazarus, if you just raise him up and send him to my brothers, surely they will believe the gospel if a person rose from the dead and preached the gospel to them. And Abraham says, speaking kind of in the place of the Lord a little bit, we can maybe assume, no. Why didn't he do it? Doesn't he love those five brothers? Can't lay stipulations upon God. You know the lesson to be taken from this? Here it is. If you're saved, you are a child of God, the Lord has already given you everything you need to live for Him. He has already given you all things, to be scriptural, that pertain to life and godliness. You have it all. So none of us can look at the Lord and say, there's something else that I need. This is not enough. That's an insult to the Lord. When He has given you everything you need, the question is whether you have responded to the grace of God. You know, the Bible speaks of receiving the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? That means God has supplied and provided for the need, all the need that you have to make up and enable you to live for Him to 100%. And if we do not live to 100% for the Lord, we are receiving the grace of God in vain. He has already provided it, you see. Because some of it's going to waste. That's my point. But for a person that's unconverted, what else are you waiting on? What else are you waiting on? Do you think God's going to give you more than He has already given you? He's not. And what He has already given you is enough. The problem is not God hasn't reached out to you enough. The problem is that you have not replied. You have not responded to the truckloads of grace that God has brought into your lives that maybe you're not even aware of. Just like with these Pharisees and these scribes, it's not that Jesus had not done signs. It's that the signs that He had done, what He had already given them, they had refused. And ultimately, if someone dies in their sin and goes to hell, it is because what God has given them, they refused, not because God has not given them enough. And that's what's going to happen to these people. And that's what the rich man was asking for. If one rise from the dead, something else extra. And the Lord says, no, what they have is enough. Now go back to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Jesus mentions in verse number 39, the sign of the prophet Jonas. Was Jonah actually swallowed by a whale? I hear whispers of yes. You believe Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale? Those of you that are ahead of me know that this event with Jonah and the whale pictures or represents the resurrection of Christ, right? So there's a couple things you need to just, this is again, not the main thing we're looking at, but you got to remember that Jesus Christ, who himself was omniscient, is omniscient. He, as we see here, believed in the events of Jonah. Because remember, if he's using the story of Jonah as an illustration and a picture and a sign of his own resurrection, he would be undermining the whole picture if that was false, would he not? The truth of his own resurrection. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew all things and also believed what the scripture said, knowing the historical event because he was there. He knew the historical event and he believed the scripture. So the problem is the moment, and this is, again, this goes back to our Sunday school lesson a little bit. This is the problem with theological liberalism. You pull one string, it starts unraveling everything else. You say the story of Jonah is a myth. Well, now you're pulling at the string of deity, the deity of Christ, who Jesus is, because Jesus used that string. But also, did you know there are some people that don't believe that Jonah, the story of Jonah is real? But they do believe in the resurrection of Christ. Which one's more fantastic? That a man was swallowed by a whale and then vomited back up on the shore? Or that a man who was dead rose again? See, sometimes we're not spiritually rational, you know. Here's what I want you to see, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So they just summarize here. They came to Jesus for a sign from heaven. He said, no, I'm not giving you a sign. Except one. Think about this sign. Think about this sign. He said, no sign at all, but this one sign he would give. Jonah was swallowed by the whale. Jonah is a picture of Jesus, right? In this example. He was swallowed by a whale, and there's a lot of debate. Did Jonah die? Did he not die? My personal opinion, if you're just itching to know, my personal opinion is that Jonah briefly died in the whale's belly, and God revived him. That's what I think happened. But if you think different, that's fine with me. I don't care. Jonah, as the Lord Jesus Christ, went into the belly of the whale, just as we see here, the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, referring to his death. And of course, that's not the important part. The important part of Jonah is not that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. That would be rather unimportant. The whole reason the story of Jonah matters at all is because he came up out of the whale and went to Nineveh and preached, right? So the whole point is the resurrection. So the story of Jonah pictures how the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for sinners, just as Jonah died for sinners. In this case, he took the place of those in the ship, right? This is not original with me, by the way. This is something I read. But Jonah took the place of those in the ship who were perishing, and he went into the whale's belly because of his own sin, right? But the picture being that the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the sin of many, died and was buried, was in the heart of the earth. He was dead 3 days, and 3 nights. And then, of course, he came up out of the grave. Take a peek. We can take a minute. Look at Jonah, if you would, chapter number 2. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That's exactly how I find the small books in the Old Testament. Oh, did I misquote it? Ezekiel? Amos, Obadiah. Yes, thank you. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Sorry. I'm giving you bad directions. Jonah, Micah. There we go. Chapter 2. Just listen to these words, but as we read through it very quickly, I don't want you to think of Jonah. I want you to think of Jesus, right? Because this is the sign. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep. Remember, Jesus bearing the sin of the world. He himself being not ever having committed the sin, but the sin being laid upon him. Dying as the sinner, right? Thou hast cast me into the deep and in the midst of the seas and the floods and compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. There's the hope. That's the eye on the resurrection. Thou, remember David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In other words, as if the Lord is praying from the grave, saying, I'm going to rise. You're not going to leave me here. This is what Jonah says. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul, the depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see that? O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto me into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, salvation. Isn't that neat? Isn't it beautiful how the prayer of Jonah, he probably had no idea what he was saying. The prayer of Jonah in the place of Christ, right? In the heart of the earth, dead, awaiting the resurrection. He says, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord comes bursting out of the grave with what? With salvation for all of us. Salvation that God himself has provided. Salvation is of the Lord. Now look back at Matthew, or actually look at a couple other passages. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse number 1. Says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. I'm slowing down. Look at the words carefully. According to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Here's what we're saying here. Jesus' sign of the resurrection proved who he was, right? Look at Acts chapter 17. Go back a little few pages. Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse number 30. Paul's preaching at Mars Hill. Acts 17 verse 30 says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. What's the sign? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The sign of the sure judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ of the world is his resurrection. That's what it says. That's how you know it will happen. That's how you know it will happen. You know who Jesus is because of his resurrection. You know that he is the judge of all because of his resurrection. Look at John chapter 2. This will be the last verse we look at. John chapter 2, verse number 18. John 2, verse 18. This is a completely different context, completely different instance in the life of Christ. But notice the parallels. John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, what sign is he going to give them? Is it any surprise that he's going to give them this sign? It's the same sign. It is the one big sign. It is the most important sign that Jesus has ever given or will ever give. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The sign worked. Here's the thing. Jesus says, they want a sign. He says, you're getting none. But I'm going to give you one. I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to die in the place of sinners. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And upon that truth, you remember what a sign is, right? A sign is this. It's a miraculous event performed to illustrate and to prove and provide evidence of the other thing, which is the main thing. Jesus went to the cross and died and was resurrected. He rose again from the dead. And by doing that, this one great sign proves every claim of his. It proves his person, who he is. It proves his gospel. It verifies his message. And it puts the stamp of approval upon his salvation. This one great sign. And it's already been given. So people say, well, I need something else. He's already given the greatest sign ever. This is why when we talk about Christianity, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about what the purpose of his life was. What did Jesus come to do? And you listen to the Fox News, or the theology departments at universities, and you listen to the different comparative religion classes, and you're going to hear, oh, Jesus' philosophy to love your enemies and love one another, and Jesus this and that and the other, and all of that has some truth to it. Obviously, we've talked about that. But the one thing that is the one core, essential, and basic ingredient of whether or not this whole thing is real or whether it is all a fraud is whether the Lord Jesus Christ came up out of that grave or not. Nothing else matters compared to that. The whole thing rises and falls on the gospel. Your salvation, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell, depends upon that one question. It is the one sign. What have you done with it? If you go to heaven, it'll be because of that sign. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And he stands in your place before God. And if you go to hell, it's because you went to God by yourself and were rightly condemned. This is what Christianity is about. This is what Bible Christianity is all about. It's not about religion. It's not about services. It's not about all this other stuff. The core is this one sign. And Jesus did it for everyone, showed it openly to the world, and he's not going to do anything else to prove it. This is the greatest sign that's ever been performed. It will never be repeated. And the next time that we see the face, we being humanity, we see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be too late. And what's interesting and ironic is that Jesus, they demand a sign. He says no. Jesus says there's only one sign, and they were present when he performed it. You know that? Jesus actually performed the sign in their presence when he went to the cross. And they still rejected it. But what's also interesting is the fact that when Jesus was actually performing this sign and proving himself and verifying everything that he had said, and he was on that cross, there was a sign from heaven. For 3 hours, darkness fell over all of the land at a time of year when there was a full moon. Sun is here, moon is here. It couldn't have been an eclipse, because for an eclipse, the sun has to be here and the moon has to be here and the earth here. But during Passover, The moon is over here. It's a full moon. It was impossible for it to be a natural phenomenon. It was a miraculous sign from heaven. And they lived through it and still rejected it to this day. So the Lord's not giving any more signs. He's already done it all. How many times we say it? Every time we talk about the gospel, this is what we talk about. He's already done it all. It is only for us to respond to his claims, to come to him, acknowledging, you are the Lord, I'm the sinner, I need you. Here's my blank paper, no stipulations. I come to you hopeless, helpless, dirty, unclean, for you to save me. Let's pray.